Hey, we're looking at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 is kind of a confusing passage in some way. Actually, the whole Malachi book is a bit confusing. It's a prophet who is a post-exilic prophet. That means it's after Israel came back, most of them at least, from being in exile in Babylon. He's kind of a contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah, also guys in the Old Testament, and he writes in kind of a weird way. But because you were doing a heap of an offering today, and I didn't know what that was, I thought, okay, well, we'll talk a little bit about money, but really in church, you're never really talking about money. What you're really talking about is trust. And you're never even really just talking about trust. You're talking about who do you trust in, which is really what this passage in Malachi chapter 3 is about. So we're going to start in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, then read through to the first to the end of verse 10 in chapter 3. Malachi writing, he's writing to Israel, and actually to the leaders of Israel. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? Well, by saying that all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or by saying, "Where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and he will refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are you to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't even have enough room for it. Test me in this. Again, I mentioned this is a passage that's a prophet who came back or was speaking to Israel after Israel had come back from Babylon. And when they came back, some of you may remember this or maybe didn't know this. When they came back, they had a lot of issues that were going on in Israel. So Ezra came along and he rediscovered the books of the law, which were both religious and not religious, that Israel needed to follow. And Nehemiah came back and he led them in rebuilding the walls and actually the physical kind of structure of Israel. And Malachi comes along, another prophet, maybe a few years later, but not much later, and says to them, hey, it's not just about the facility that you're in. It's not just about the laws, but it's about your heart before God and living out what you say you believe, having some integrity in that process, some consistency to it. And so that's what he's addressing here, and we're going to look at that, but let's pray together first. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we can read this passage. It's got some hard words in it. But at the core of it are these words, I, the Lord, do not change. And so, Father, we rely on you, on your character, on your person, on who you are as the God of the universe, the creator of all, the Father of the Son who saved us. And we're so thankful that you don't change. And we come to you to speak to us today and to listen and be obedient to you. In the name of your son. Amen. Some of you maybe will remember a book that was really big. It was a New York Times bestseller for a long time, pretty much close to a year, a business book from Stephen Covey called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Any of you ever read that? Yeah, it was kind of everywhere, that book. And he used a terminology And when I first read this book, it struck me and it has stuck with me ever since, where he talked about ways that we can live in two particular ways. One of those being what he called an abundance mentality, the other being a scarcity mentality. Two different approaches to living. And the irony of it was that he said the second group, those with a scarcity mentality, were more abundant than those with an abundant mentality. The determining factor for which of those we live with this abundance perspective or a scarcity perspective, has to do with our understanding of faith and trust. It comes down to what we believe is going on in the world around us and what we believe about God. And if we believe that there's enough to go around, that God takes care of his children, that you can't outgive God, that the God of the universe truly, legitimately cares about us and takes care of us, we have an abundance mentality. If we don't, and we don't really believe that at our core, it shows in many, many things that we do. Certainly money is one of those, but way more than that, it shows an entire approach to life. But like most things, that's not really new. And so Stephen Covey didn't really invent this. You see this throughout the Bible. You see it throughout Malachi. In Malachi chapter 1, Malachi had told the people that they needed to give their absolute best to God. So what they were doing was, and this was in a sacrificial system, and they had to give sacrifices. So they were supposed to take the best of their flock, for example, if they were a shepherd, and give that to God in terms of a sacrifice. It wasn't that God needed mutton. God doesn't eat mutton. Actually, nobody eats mutton anymore. So the mutton didn't matter. What mattered was that when you gave your best, you're giving your best breeding stock. And when you give your best breeding stock, you're saying, if I give my best to God, God will take care of me. I'm holding nothing back. So that was the point of that. It wasn't about sheep or no sheep or that kind of thing. But the people weren't doing it. And so Malachi says to them, look, if you're going to be a follower of God, you have to give your absolute best to him. You have to be 100% committed. And he goes on in chapter 2 and he says to them again, and look, this plays out in kind of the nitty-gritty of life as well. If you're going to follow God and say that you have consistency with God, that you trust him, you truly trust him, then that's going to show in everything you do. That's going to show in your marriages. And in fact, you aren't in your marriages. Many of you are sleeping around, sleeping with different people. You're not being faithful to the wife that you made promises to. And that's also not okay. Then he comes into chapter 3 here and he gets kind of even more offensive by saying, look, you trust God or you don't. God takes care of you or he doesn't. If you think he does, you have an abundance mentality. If you don't, you have a scarcity mentality. And he gives this all too earthy kind of application. He says, and how do I know that? I know that by what you do with your money. So money is the example of the life. And that's why Jesus talks about money more than he talks about anything else. Not because, again, God needs your money, but because God wants us 100% committed. And it's a pretty tangible, easy way to find that out. It's a test for each of us to find out what do we do or we don't. But the question that leaps to mind for all kinds of people as soon as you start talking about that is, why should I do that? Why would I give? Why would I be a generous person? Why would I act that way? Why wouldn't I just look out for myself? Because it's not as though anybody else is going to. And for most people in our world, and lots of people who go to church every Sunday as well, their answer is, it's not as though anybody else is going to, including God. Why would I trust in that? And so you come along and you see these words in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and it's one of seven different questions that Malachi asks, kind of a rhetorical question that he then answers in Malachi. And he says, you've wearied the Lord with your words, and how have you wearied them, him, you ask? Well, by saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. That is, people who do all kinds of bad stuff get all the good results. Look around you. Isn't that obvious? And then you go on and you say, where is the God of justice? There is no justice in the world. Why wouldn't I just look out for number one? Why wouldn't I just take care of myself? Why shouldn't my priority be to be generous with me? Why shouldn't I live as though the one with the most toys truly does win? Just look around you. Doesn't that look like the world? Doesn't that look like the way we should live? Where is the God of justice? That's his question. But he immediately answers that question in chapter 3, verse 1, and see if this rings any bells for you, these words. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Those words ring any kind of bell for you? So this first verse went on saying, I'll prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord who you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. This word is telling them that the Lord is on his way. The Messiah is yet to come. And it's a prophecy of the future told by Malachi. So this would be for us somewhere around 2,500, 2,600 years ago that this is occurring. And to Israel, who's saying, where is the God of justice? The prophet is saying, look, there is a Lord who is coming. There is a Messiah that you're looking for who's going to come. But like much prophecy in the Old Testament, it kind of has a telescoping effect. There's an immediate fulfillment and there's a longer fulfillment. So for Israel, there was an immediate fulfillment that gets talked about in the New Testament, which was the prophet Elijah, who would come as a messenger of the covenant. That prophet Elijah, by the New Testament times, would have the same imagery applied to somebody else who came to prepare the way of the Lord, which is John the Baptist, who was, if you remember in the New Testament, was the new Elijah, and yet ultimately is fulfilled in the actual person of Christ. So you have this kind of prophecy that's going, there's an immediate fulfillment, Elijah is going to be fulfilled again, the messenger preparing the way, which is John the Baptist, but ultimately, the messenger of the covenant is Christ. The answer to this question of where is justice is found in Jesus. Ultimately, long before Jesus ever came. And he goes on then in verse 2 and he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And he kind of blurs prophecy again, which is the coming of the day of Jesus Christ and the final day of judgment that will yet to come. Those things together. And it's interesting because he says they were desiring it. This is the messenger you were seeking. This is the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. They all said, where is this God of justice? We want to see justice done. And Malachi says, really? You sure? Like, you're really sure that's what you want? Justice done. Because when justice comes, should we be happy to see it? Think about that. Push pause on that idea. Should we be happy to see it? Because the problem with justice, legitimate, true justice, is it's absolutely even. It's completely fair. Do we want God to send his son, the messenger of the covenant, and be completely fair? It's a good question. He says, when justice gets handed out, it's going to be like a refiner's fire. It's going to be like laundry soap. It's going to clean the impurities. And he talks about the big ticket items in verse 5. He says, sorcery, adultery, perjury. We tend to look at those, well, I'm not a sorcerer. Hey, haven't committed adultery. Although in this room, this size, some have. Guaranteed. That's true. Perjure, lie, like, ever lied. Okay, I'm in trouble on the ever lied front on that one. Or if you go on and you look a little further, he says, those who oppress widows, the fatherless, deprive aliens of justice. So that would be like the working poor. That would be like the single parent home. That would be like prejudice. That would be like oppressing the poor. That would be like orphans, like homeless, like refugees. It's interesting when you get to the minor prophets, the prophets of the Old Testament, at the end of the Old Testament stuff, it's exactly like our society today. So read the newspaper any day and ask, what are the issues that our governments are talking about, fighting about, having G7 meetings or G8 meetings about? What are the issues in Vancouver? What are the issues in your city? Homelessness, working poor, justice, prejudice, refugees, millions of refugees, more refugees in the world today than there have ever been in history. Everything you're reading right here is true in our life today. And you start asking yourself, do I ever have any prejudice about that? Am I not generous in my spirit about that? Do I really want justice to be completely fair? Does this seem like a good idea at all? So we think Bruce MacArthur, who's the guy who did 8 or however many murders it now is in Toronto, we think he should be punished. Justice should get handed out, right? That would be good. We're offended, I hope, when three churches in Indonesia are bombed. I hope we want to see justice get done. We don't like it when there's sexual abuse and sexual slavery of women around the world, and it's being brought back to the surface again as an issue that's occurring everywhere in the world today, and we think that's abusive and completely wrong, and justice should get done. And then you read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, well, if you hate somebody in your heart, it's the same as murder. He says, if you ever lusted for somebody, it's the same as adultery. Justice. I hate justice. So, you know, we're not too happy when a politician gets elected on a reform platform, then he fills up at the political trough once he's elected, right? That seems wrong that you would treat people fairly, that they would get employed by the public and do that. We don't have as big a problem often if we sign up for an employer, we commit to 2 years, but a better job comes along and we switch after 6 months, right? We're offended by child labor and third world sweatshops. We think those shouldn't happen anywhere. I don't know if I have a shirt that I didn't buy at Costco, which I'm pretty sure was made there. We could go check all the tags on your shirt, see where they got made. See, we're okay if it's over there, right? We don't really like looking in a mirror and saying, well, what about me? If we can get the shirt cheaper, we do. When justice comes, Malachi says, who can endure it? Who can stand it? Who can stand in the face of an absolutely fair statement? And he goes on and he says that he will sit in refiner's fire. And verse, then he goes and he says, the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness in that day. That's going to happen. Because his whole point in justice, in a sense, is to bring righteous hearts, which means our words and our actions match. We have integrity of life. This is what we say we believe about God. This is what we say who God is. This is what we say we do in our trust of God. This is what we do with our life, right across the board. So the really good news for all of us is that when justice comes, we don't need to stand on justice. In fact, we can't. We stand on grace. Which is why when he says in this beginning, where is the God of justice? The first answer, and the first answer is always Jesus. Now, we make fun of that in church and Sunday school. You know, well, if you don't know what to say, say Jesus. Well, here's good news. It really is the best answer, almost always. So when he says, where is this God of justice? He says, well, look, I'm preparing the way for the messenger of the covenant who's going to come, the Messiah you were waiting for. You're going to see him in Elijah. You're going to see him in John the Baptist. But in the end of the day, justice is not going to be what wins. Jesus is going to be what wins. He's what's going to come. And so he says, when the Lord returns, it's not only for justice, but to extend grace. He says in verse 7 of Malachi chapter 3, return to me and I will return to you. And it's a promise that's based on the character of God, who's going to fulfill his promise in the person of Christ. And he says, I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. Pivotal statement in this entire hard passage, because it's the hinge on which hope turns. It's the foundation of trust. Trust is not based in us. When we start to say, am I going to trust in the Lord? Am I going to trust in fairness? Am I going to trust in justice? No, I'm not trusting in any of that. I'm trusting in grace, which is based in the character of God. Because God does not change, and God has promised his son, the messenger of the covenant, and that's where this is all going to come about. It's not our ability to grow faith, to live perfectly, to live a perfectly just life. It's the person of Jesus in us demonstrating and giving grace to us we never earned. We can't buy, we can't get anyway. It's the gift of God. It's important because it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Why? Because I, the Lord, don't change. And it's like a red flag, descendants of Jacob. If you remember your Old Testament at all, Jacob was the deceiver, he was a conniver, he was distrustful in every way, he was a big-time liar, and he's saying, that's who you all are. So it's a good thing we're not trusting in justice, because we're all the descendants of Jacob. What we're trusting is the fact that the Lord, our God, does not change. If it's justice we want, we're in trouble. But if it's grace we're willing to accept, then God's love is more than enough. One of C.S. Lewis's books less read books, less known books, is a book called Till We Have Faces. I doubt many of you have read it. Most of us have read like Narnia series, but Till We Have Faces. And it has this great little quote in it where the main character, the queen, Oriole, who's in it, and she's about to die, and she's told by somebody who's talking to her, you know, do you expect justice from God? Or do not expect justice from God. And she says, like, why not? Are the gods not just? And the answer that's given, oh no, my child, what would become of us if they were? What would become of us if God was just? Now, we do believe in a just God, but his justice required an answer, and that answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is where grace comes from. And so, you know, we often just want to live with this whole scarcity mentality where I'm going to be number one, I'm going to be the only thing that matters, I'm going to be focused on myself, and God says, no, don't do it. Don't do it. You've got to trust in the abundant grace of God, and if you believe in that abundant grace of God, then that's going to flow out into everything you do based on your trust in the person of God who does not change. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. It's his call to Israel. It's his call to us today. It's his call to his church around the world today. It's his call to Fellowship Pacific today, to all of us. And just one example of how that trust works out in the person and character of God is money. And so when he gets into this whole money thing, he says, return to me and I'll return to you. And they say, well, what does that even mean? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? And you say, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Well, we think about tithes and offerings. We hate sermons on tithes and offerings. Like, that's bad. That's bad stuff. So this is what I'm saying to you. Tithes and offering sermons are all about the grace of God. Because the more we believe in the grace of God, which is based on the fact that God himself does not change in his character, it means the more we are trusting in him, and the more we are trusting in him, the more abundant we live. The more generous we become, which is a reflection of God's grace to us. It's living out and becoming the people that God has called us to be. When my kids were young, I have three boys, so they're all older now. This issue has come up in recent days, actually in the last 2 weeks, with my oldest son. So he got married 2 years ago. That's why this came up. When they were little, and they first got given an allowance, you know, and so we gave them some money, and we wanted them to learn how to deal with money, and so they came back and said, okay, well, what do we do with this? We want to buy this. They said, well, no, you know, we're going to have a little instructional part about allowances. Here's the thing. You have to save some. You get to spend some, and some you have to give back to God. And they said, well, how much do we have to give to God? And they were like eight, something like that at that particular point. And I said, well, you know, here's what you need to know. Everything we have that's good of any kind of material sense is a gift from God. We have no right to expect it. It's from God. Everything we have belongs to God. So the three of you need to go off, and they do this with most everything in life, and figure out how much will God let you keep of what belongs to him, which is everything. So they went off, the three boys, and they came back, and they said, well, I think God would let me keep, like, 75% of it. And I'm like, 75% of it? It all belongs to God. I mean, did you ask him? Well, yeah, I did. Like, did God answer? Well, we talked among ourselves, and we think God will let us keep 75%. Like, 75%? Does that seem greedy to you? And it's like, oh, I'm sorry, Dad. Yeah, it's like, wow. Like, really? So they tithe from the first moment, kind of, in terms of what they give, 25% of what they got. They put 25% in the bank, and they were able to spend 50%. That's kind of the way that goes. So we've never really corrected that little issue. So it arose in the last couple weeks because my son, who's married, was trying to explain to his wife that, you know, we give 25%. It's like, we what? We do what? So it's kind of, we've had to have a little longer conversation about tithing and that kind of thing. I didn't really think it just sort of stuck for 25 years, but it did, it turned out. So... So kind of an interesting issue, but when he's saying, what will you give to God? Test me in this. It's all about commitment. And it goes back to chapter 1 of Malachi, which is give your best to God. It's all about faithfulness. which plays out in faithfulness in marriage and faithfulness with everything that God has given us. And it's all about trust by believing the character of God. And Malachi gets to the bottom line of it. He has the gall to stick his fingers right into our wallet and say, what does that look like? And I know it's pretty much un-Canadian to talk about money. I know it's pretty much wrong for us to discuss faithfulness in marriage. I know that any concept of excellence is like, oh, we never discuss that in Canada. That's terrible. We just love everybody. Return to God. But how? And Malachi says, well, stop robbing him. Live out the promises you've made. You believe in the character of God, you say, who does not change. You believe in a Messiah yet to come, the messenger of the covenant, who will give you every good thing. Timothy, it'll say, who believes in giving every good gift, a father of lights, a father you can never outgive, a father who gave his own son because he loved you, a person who will care for you intimately that knows the number of hairs on your head. You believe it or you don't. In Old Testament times, when he's talking about tithings and offering, it would be, this was not, does not roll over right to the New Testament. But in Old Testament times, it was generally accepted 10%, and that would actually go up to about 25%. So when I was making up that number, it wasn't like out of the blue, because there was a bunch of other things they gave to in years of Jubilee and all other things to help the poor, all kinds of other stuff. So it was more than that. But all of that was directly related to this concept of justice, because it was how they cared for the poor, it's how they cared for the widows, it's how they cared for everybody. It was their social program, if you will. It was their pension plan. It was all of those things for the people in their society and how they got cared for. And God says, test me in this. What do you believe about me? So when we talk about scarcity or abundance and trust, and about the trustworthiness of God, remember that trust in itself doesn't really matter. It's what do you trust in? It's trust in somebody. It's trust in something. So when we say, do we trust, it's kind of meaningless unless we finish the, do we trust this person? Do we trust in this? Do we trust in our government pension plan? Do we trust our RSP? Do we trust our income tax refund? Do we trust in our job or our job expectations or our family wealth? What do we trust in? What's the basis of that? Now, when I'm saying that, I'm not getting into discussion whether you should be saving money or not. That's not this conversation at all. It's just, what do we trust in the end of the day? Where do we think that justice is found? Where do we think that fairness is found? Where generosity is found? Where grace is found? Where goodness is found? And sometimes we just start thinking, if I can just try harder, if I could just try harder and believe more. And we can hold our breath and it's not going to make much difference, because trust is about who or what we believe in. My parents right now, they live in Victoria. They're getting a bit older, so we've been trying for 4 years or so to convince them to sell in Victoria and move to Vancouver, because we can't really help them in Victoria, and there's times they really need help. So we're kind of at that stage, season of life. Having a really hard time getting them to do it. The reason we are is they won't sell their house. And the reason, at least their presenting reason, they won't sell their house is because they can't get a realtor. And I'll say to them, look, okay, well, go get three realtors. Have them come in, give you an estimate on your house, then you're going to know what it's worth and you'll have some idea and do that. And they don't do it, they don't do it, they don't do it, and we get frustrated. And it's like, just get somebody in here. So finally, you know, and their thing is, and apologize to any of you that are realtor, this is not my perspective, but it's my parents at an older age's thing. They're pretty sure the realtor is going to get them. Somehow they're going to take advantage of them. And I'd say, and so they keep saying, well, we'll do that as soon as we find a realtor we trust. And we keep going through. It's like, nope, nope, nope. So finally I said to my father, is there any realtor that you trust? Like, does it matter what realtor I name? Do you trust any realtors in the world? Like, no. Okay, so right there we found the core of our problem, haven't we? Like, it doesn't matter what name I bring to you, you're never going to trust them. And the answer to that is yes, that's the problem we're having. That's this problem. If we have a scarcity mentality, if we believe that God is unjust, that God is out to get us, that God's going to shortchange us, that God's going to take advantage of us, then all the trying in the world isn't going to change our trust and won't change our giving. It won't change our abundance perspective on life. But if we have an abundance perspective that the God of the universe, who loves us enough to give his son, who we can never outgive, who's loved us since before the foundations of the world and cares for us, and we place our trust in him, if we believe he loves, if we believe he loves to bless his children, if we believe we can't outgive God, and there is more than enough goodness in God to go around, then there is no problem ever being a giver. And that's why Jesus comes back to it over and over, because the money is irrelevant to God. But the trust is completely relevant. It is completely relevant. And the what we do with what we have tells us what we really believe. And trust itself grows through an experienced and tested faith. It doesn't magically appear without a faith workout. And this is one of the ways we give it a faith workout. It's why whenever we did like building plans in a church that I was in for 18 years, and we did three of them, I was pretty excited by them. Because it's a great opportunity to learn to trust God more. And that's what it's all about. That's what the whole point of that is. You've got to be doing it. So I would like to be in shape. I'm trying to get in better shape. I'm trying to eat better, although I failed miserably yesterday due to Todd Chapman, who was with me, leading me astray into two desserts for supper last night when I'm trying to have none. So I sin completely. But I'm trying to work out semi-regularly. Actually, I'm trying to work out, and it's a word I made up yesterday. Actually, I'm working out pseudo-regularly. That's what's really happening for me. So I saw this article in the Vancouver Sun a few weeks ago, because they were doing the Sun Run thing, which is pretty big down there, about a guy who craves his time alone running, and he loves it, and then he runs long enough, and the endorphins kick in, and how glorious that is, and we should all do that. And I read it, and I thought, that's completely not true. You know, I wouldn't know an endorphin if I ever met one. I'm an endorphin-free zone. I can run for hours and hours and hours, and all I feel is sick, slightly sore, and I start to drool. That's what happens. That's the truth. But what's also true, James says this, the testing of your faith, the workout of your faith develops perseverance so that you can be mature and complete. The author of Hebrews writes down that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, he says, about verse 6, it is impossible to please God. You've got to test it. You've got to work it out. You've got to make something happen with it. And so in Malachi, when he's trying to call people back to God and saying, come to me, return to me, and I'll return to you, it's all about this. It's about commitment. It's about faith. It's about trust. He's saying, in all of these fronts, work out your faith. Give it a workout. Push it beyond your comfort level so that God can answer and your faith will grow. And so he says in this passage, test me in this and see if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven. If we're going to serve the purposes of God in our generation, if we're going to serve the purposes of God in our own communities, if we're going to reach the lost, serve the poor, help the youth, rebuild marriages, provide counseling, have support groups, help each other grow, have community meals, even create nice lobbies for people to connect with in better ways, all of those things to happen, we need to be givers. That's a reality for it. But the root of every one of those things is not money. It's trust. And who do we trust in? And do we want to have a scarcity mentality or not? Our regional board, which is, so you're one of about 98 churches in BC that belong to our family of churches. We have some new goals that we've set out. Maybe, did you guys do that video thing? Video Sunday? How long ago was that? That was like a month ago. Anyway, one of the things that we're looking for is planting 30 churches. That's about $6 million worth of stuff that we don't have. So we agreed to plant 30 churches, and Todd and I are primarily responsible for that. So we're pretty excited about 30 churches in the next 4 years and planting all those. We're not so excited always about the $6 million that's going to cost to do it. So our board, regional board, which is, you know, you've had representatives on that and placed them there. Our board said, okay, this is a great idea. So let's take $1.1 million and put it immediately into that as capital money. So we have some money reserves. They said, let's spend $1.1 million on that right away. Oh, and also, let's give away $1 million. And so last week, I got the joy, and it is legitimately a joy of going to one of our kids' camps and writing them a check for $225,000 to say, hey, we just want to help you. And so in the next few weeks, I get to go to a bunch of other things to help them, which is your church as part of that package. So we'll be hopefully, Lord willing, purchasing a second refugee apartment for refugees in Surrey. We'll be helping the homeless in Vancouver. We'll be buying and helping to build another home for women fleeing domestic violence. We'll be doing things in our community that address these things exactly. But do we have $1 million to give away? Depends how you look at it. Really, it just depends on how you look at it. In some senses, no, because we got to plant 30 new churches, and that's $6 million we don't have, so it makes no sense whatsoever for the next step to be, let's give away $1 million. But our board's belief, which I am 100% behind, is that we have to give ourselves a faith workout. That our vision has got to be about what God does, not about what we can do because we have it in the bank. It's got to push us beyond that. We've got to trust in God, because when we believe that we serve the Creator of all, we know He demands faithfulness, and it's a transferable concept. When we know that He gave His only Son, we give ourselves wholly to Him, and He says, return to me and I will return to you. It is never going to be what the world tells you to do. Never. Never. And you can hear an argument every day in any place you go to in the world that says, in your workplace, many of your homes, with your families, with friends, you got to take care of number one. And God says to you, if you're going to be a follower of my Son, the messenger of the covenant, then think about this. Don't run around saying, where is justice in the world? Because you don't want fairness, you want grace. And if you live a life of grace, the grace that's been given to you, and you understand what that is, and that God who never changes, who's offering that grace to you, then you will let that reality flow through your life with integrity, and that integrity will mean that you will become an abundant person, an abundant giver. You will be free in the giving of love to others who need to be loved. You will be free in what you do with your money. You will be free in the way that you care for others and invite them in your small groups. You will be free in the way you invite them to your church and into your home. You will have a Spirit that says, I will reflect that grace that was given to me in everything that I do. Return to me and I'll return to you, he says. He says, test me in this. Literally, test me in this and see if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we just sometimes just hate talking about money. So I'm thankful for myself and for everybody in here that every time we even think about that concept in a spiritual life, we realize it's not about money at all. It's about what we believe and what we believe about you, and that you are pushing us to say trust, trust, trust. You're pushing us to say, look at the grace that was given through your Son to us. And you're pushing us to say, let that life that lives in you flow out of you every day. Father, help us to do that. Help us to hear from your Spirit and to be transformed into the image of your Son and reflect that every day in every way for your honor and for your name's sake. Amen.